page number 34, from the very top of page 34. We're going to read through. This is going to cover the end of principle number 3. We'll pause for a minute, and then we're going to read all of principle number 4 and then talk a little bit so we can get through a little more of this. So the top of page number 34, additionally.
Additionally, Deuteronomy 34:10 added the word Be'Israel in Israel for the context and the nature of Moses' prophecies. It is important for all to understand that all prophecies, either directly or indirectly, are connected to Israel and the Jewish people. Consider the statement in Yevamot. And Rabbi Eleazar said, "What is the meaning of that which is written? And in you shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Nivrechu. The Holy One, blessed be He, said to Avraham, I have two good shoots to graft. Lehavrich unto you, Ruth the Moabite, the ancestress of the house of David, and Naamah the Ammonite, whose marriage with Solomon led to the ensuing dynasty of the kings of Judea. All the families of the earth means even families that live in the earth, i.e. those who have land of their own, are blessed only due to the Jewish people. Similarly, when the verse states, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him, Genesis 18:18, it indicates that even ships that come from the Galilee to Hispania are blessed only due to the Jewish people. According to this Talmudic passage, all the blessings and all things pertaining to prophecy are related and connected to the Jewish people. Rav Shaul in Romans 9:1-5 repeats this idea in his own words. I tell the truth in Messiah. I do not lie, my conscience assuring me in the Ruach HaKodesh that my sorrow is great and the anguish in my heart unending. For I would pray that I myself were cursed, banished from Messiah for the sake of my people, my own flesh and blood, who are Israelites. To them belong the adoption and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the Torah and the temple service and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from them, according to the flesh, the Messiah who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen. The concept remains the same. All prophecy must channel itself through the Torah to bring understanding to the calling role and purpose of Israel. In the Kuzari, we read a direct discussion about the possibility, or lack thereof, in giving prophecy outside the land of Israel. The Al-Khazari, how could this be? In the time between Adam and Moses, were not prophetic visions in other places granted to Abraham in Ur of the Chaldeans, Ezekiel and Daniel at Babylon, and Jeremiah in Egypt? The rabbi, whosoever prophesied did so either in the Holy Land or concerning it. Abraham, in order to reach it, Ezekiel and Daniel, on account of it, the two latter had lived during the time of the first temple, had seen the Shekinah, through the influence of which each one who was duly prepared became of the elect and able to prophesy. Adam lived and died in the land. Tradition tells us that in the cave of Machpelah were buried the four pairs, Adam and Eve, Abraham and Sarah, Yitzhak and Rivka, Jacob and Leah. This is the land which bore the name before the Lord, and of which it is stated that the eyes of the Lord thy God are always upon it, Deuteronomy 11:12. The point in the rabbi's response in the Kuzari is clear. When we seek to understand prophecy, whether it takes place inside or outside the land of Israel is irrelevant. All prophecies are related to the future of Israel and the Jewish people, either directly or indirectly. Does this mean that there are no prophecies in the Bible about the nations? We clearly see countless prophecies about the Gentiles in the Bible that are true. However, when we read prophecies about the nations in the Bible, it is never in a vacuum. Rather, all prophecy comes within the context of the house of Israel and the Jewish people. While many prophecies concerning the nations do exist, it is important not to pull these prophecies out of their contextual connection to the house of Israel and the Jewish people. Furthermore, per Jewish tradition, the spirit of prophecy ceased during the days of the Second Temple with the prophets Haggai and Malachi. Therefore, it is imperative for us to keep looking at all the prophecies through the lens of Israel and not the lens
of
the nations.
We're on the bottom of page 36.
Yeah. All prophecies, even those about the nations, are fundamentally about Israel and the Jewish people. The increase of so-called prophetic voices today, especially within America, is concerning. Without applying these proper foundations for understanding prophecies, these voices lead the masses astray. The baseline for all prophecy does not start in Matthew 1:1, but in Genesis 1:1.
All right, let's pause right there. So that brings us to the end of principle number 3. Anybody have any questions or comments? Because I know there were some questions that, anybody? And I want to say right here, this is a fundamental idea about being messianic. You know, we need to be careful in recognizing who promises are made to. And there's a lot of teaching that says something along the line, well, if God promised one person one thing, that he's obligated to do it for someone else. It's not true. There's a lot of teaching that says, you know, God's no respecter of persons. You've heard that one scripture taken out of context, but they don't continue with the rest of the thought or what he said. It's concerning Israel. Or you hear the scripture that says the gift and calls of God are irrevocable, so, you know, you can just do whatever you want to do because if God calls you to something, he'll always call you to that. It's talking about Israel. Again, you have to take scriptures intact, and you can't pull one scripture up and raise it up against the whole 2,000 years of what's been taught. These are just principles that if you understand them, they'll more safely bring you to a right conclusion about what something is talking about. Without them, you can just say anything means anything with no real limits as to how you would understand the scriptures. That makes sense? Yeah.
I've got a question about how do they know that Adam and Eve were buried together with the other three families?
They've been saying it for thousands of years, and that's the whole reason why Abraham went. And he went to purchase the cave of Machpelah in the first place because they knew from generations that that's where they were buried. That's why he went there. You know, if you look at the story of him buying the cave of Machpelah from the sons of Chet, why? There's caves all over Israel. Why those? And why go to them and buy it from them? You think he just did it randomly? And this is the idea that if you try and read scripture without the understanding of what the rabbis actually taught and what had been passed down from generation to generation to generation, then there's a lot that you just miss. Why did they do that? Was it just happenstance that he went there and sought out that cave? No, he knew that's where Adam and Eve were buried. This has been passed down.
Mm-hmm. Well, it does make some sense, but Abraham was probably a shrewd businessman, and he knew it was location, location,
location. Right, exactly. I'm sure he was checking for the resale value. He was the first realtor, apparently. But yeah, you know, so that's why, again, I keep having to stress this. When people automatically say things, the writings of the rabbis, the Talmud, and they already have one kind of canned answer, that's just a bunch of nonsense or a bunch of... Know one thing about when they say that. Know two things. One, they've never read anything. And two, they don't know what they're talking about. And here's why. Because when you look at the scripture, and this is, again, I want to keep pounding this in, pounding this in, pounding this in. When someone says that, if they say that this rabbi said he talked about this particular passage, what they're not recognizing is, why did that rabbi say that in the first place? Because he was having a discussion about that particular passage of scripture or the idea. That's why he talked about it in the first place. He didn't just make up some new thing. He was talking about the scripture that they were discussing, and it got written down. Because people said, wow, okay, that makes sense. That brings more understanding. Then you have a fact. If you know, if your grandparents told you that, hey, great-great-great-great-great-grandma and grandpa were buried here, would you believe that or no? Or would you just find that is utter nonsense and totally dismiss it and then ridicule the person who said it? No, you wouldn't do that. And another thing to keep in mind is that they didn't live, like right now we're living. I remember when I was a little boy, I remember one memory of my great-great-grandfather, Papa Woods. He died, he was 96. He, at the time, he would have been in his 90s. And I just remember one time sitting, he was sitting there and talking, that's it. That's it. My, his son, Lionel Woods Sr., my dad's father, I remember him very much. Why? Because we spent time with him. I remember my dad even more because I was closer to him, right? Abraham, and when he lived, he knew, I don't have the chart in front of me, but he knew way back. He probably knew hundreds of grandparents. Each set of grandparents, you have your grandparents on each side. That's how many that make? Four. They each had two parents too, right? How many does that make? 16. The four, each of them had two. No, eight. So eight. Then they had parents at 16. So three generations to your great-grandparents, you've got 16, 28, you've got 32 grandparents and three generations. And if you have three generations of grandparents living, that makes sense? Then the next set would have been, we said 8, 16 would have been 32. So now you got 64 in four generations, 128 in five. If you look at how long they lived, I haven't. This would be a good project for someone who wants to go and calculate this out. Yeah. Wait, hang on, Haynes, there's a mic coming.
From my memory of the list that I have at home,
yeah,
that Abraham possibly knew Seth.
Yeah, exactly. And that would have been his five to seven generations or more, something like that. Yeah. This is rough. Don't quote me. If you have an exacting number, please send me a text. But you have the idea. He had hundreds of grandparents that he was talking to that told him, oh, yeah, you know, and concerning Adam and Eve, they were all descended from Adam and Eve. Shem, right, Shem, not Seth. Yeah, is that right? But it's right there, though. You know, it's like today we could all say, great, 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 whatever it is, grandfather Noah, and be accurate. Why? Because we all came from the ark. And many of us have family who came across, who, you know, left Egypt in some way or another, either as Jews or as the mixed multitude. There weren't as many people back then as there are now. So again, this, I just want to hammer home this idea of, you know what? What was passed down from the forefathers actually meant something and it was accurate. Any other questions or comments? All right, we're going to go ahead and pick up on principle number four and go ahead and read it all the way through to the end, which is going to be on page 42. If you have a question, please write it down, and if it's something you absolutely can't remember and have to pause, then please raise your hand. Hey! Shabbat shalom!
Oh,
wow!
Surprise!
Hey, Jer.
Good to see you, brother.
Good to see you, too. We have a surprise visitor all the way from Indiana.
Wow.
All right. Yeah, absolutely. Absolutely, absolutely. So we're continuing We're going to, as Judy is giving a hug, we're going to continue. Principle number four, page 37.
All prophecy is cyclical in nature and rooted in the fathers of the faith. Now that we have established that
and
the Torah...
Read the rest underneath. Oh, the activities.
The activities of the patriarchs foreshadowed the activities of their offspring. Now that we have established that the Torah represents the greatest collection of prophecies about the coming of the Messiah and the world to come, let us learn another important hermeneutical principle to put under our belt. The lives of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the fathers of our faith, represent a blueprint for their descendants, specifically in the last days. The concept that was accepted and introduced by the Rambam is that both their successes and failures, as well as the fathers' lives in general, serve as a compass for all of us for the end times. Let us turn our attention to the Rambam in his commentary on Genesis 12.
Quick pause. Okay, so why, again, the Rambam, is he just making something up? Did he decide one day just to write a book and say, here's a book? No, he's commenting on Genesis 12. Just the same way if we were talking about it today, we'd talk about it. And remember, they've been talking about this and studying for thousands of years. It wasn't just something that was random. There was a reason why he was even searching and saying what he thought the scripture showed him. Also, keep in mind that who was given to be the oracles of God? The Jewish people. So if they're the mouthpiece of God, do you think they would also have the understanding of God? So I just want to throw that out there. Go ahead and keep on going if you would, please.
Let me tell you a general principle that applies to all the stories of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Something that our sages expressed very concisely when they said that the experiences of the patriarchs foreshadowed the experiences of the Jewish people later on. This is the principal reason the Torah spends so much time on telling us of the journeys, the digging of wells, and similar details in the lives of the patriarchs. Those who ponder these details think at first glance that these stories are superfluous. Actually, all these events foreshadow events in the future. When these events occur to a prophet in the future, they will be understood as something that had been decreed by God a long time ago during the lives of the patriarchs, as ordained to happen to their descendants. Whereas during the lives of the patriarchs, these were merely potential happenings in the history of the descendants. They became reality in their respective eras by means of the prophets. This is why the prophets performed certain deeds, such as in Jeremiah 51:63, when he ordered Baruch to tie his book to a stone, and upon having finished reading it, to throw it into the river Euphrates. He added that the act symbolized the descent of the Jewish people into the Babylonian exile. A similar reason prompted Elisha in 2 Kings 13:17, when he told King Joash to take a bow and shoot arrows, an arrow of victory for the Lord, an arrow of victory over Aram. Subsequently, Elisha told the king to strike the ground with the arrows. The king did so, but only three times. Elisha was very angry and told him that if he had struck the ground five or six times, this would have resulted in the king annihilating Aram in battle totally. But now, Israel would prove victorious over Aram in three wars only. God made Abraham experience certain things in the land of Israel in order that these experiences might serve as the forerunners of the later experiences of the Jewish people.
I just want to pause really quick and just insert something. Do you remember Moshe when he went, what did he do? What did he strike? He didn't follow the specific instructions. He struck the rock twice. See, this kind of stuff, we're going to talk about this today, about doing what the Lord says as he says it. It's going to come up today in the portion. Go ahead and keep on going, if you would.
The stories of the Hebrew Bible, and particularly those pertaining to the three fathers, hold the greatest prophetic value for the entire house of Israel. The action of the fathers serve as a mirror for the house of Israel. For example, it is well known that Abraham was born in 1948 according to the Hebrew calendar, while the modern state of Israel was born in 1948 according to the Gregorian calendar. The sons also represent a direct mirror of the fathers for the days of Messiah. Their successes and even their struggles serve as a prophetic compass for the entire house of Israel and should be approached through the lens of prophecy. Simply stated, in Tur HaAroch, the patriarch's mode of conduct should serve as a model for their descendants when they find themselves in similar circumstances. How can we understand the words mode of conduct? All three fathers were forced into situations of adversity, exile, persecution, and even possible redemption that then prompted them to make choices that impacted the world around them. We should not only learn from their successes, but also from their failures, as we also are called to usher in the redemption. Ha'amet Devar states, the actions of our fathers are a sign for the children in their exile amongst many nations, that their successes, or that their success is based on diligence and knowledge and preparation, and the assistance of heaven completes them. The concept at hand should not be taken lightly, as it gives us a clear roadmap for how to overcome the yoke of exile among the nations, just like the three fathers who operated and lived their lives among foreigners and truly overcame. For example, Abraham overcame Haran, Yitzhak was able to overcome Betuel, and Jacob was successful in dealing with Laban. All these pictures represent the Jewish approach of dealing with the non-Jewish world. As displayed by our fathers, the stories found in the book of Genesis serve as a guide, mentor, and tutor for learning how to operate in a non-Jewish world and thrive in it. However, as Rabbi Berlin pointed out and Ha'amet Devar, this guidance is dependent upon our own diligence and knowledge of executing the plan and the roadmap that was left for us by our fathers. The book of Genesis serves as a complete manifest for all who seek to usher in the coming of Messiah and prepare the world through its rectification of the Jewish and non-Jewish world. Here are some examples of this great hermeneutical role as recorded by our rabbis.
And before you read, I want to actually read the scripture to you, Genesis 14, 3 and 4. Genesis 14, 3, all the latter joined forces at the valley of Siddim, now the Dead Sea. 12 years they served Hedor Lo-Omer, and in the 13th year they rebelled. So what's he talking about? This is that particular scripture. Here's what some commentary that Rabbeinu Bakshya had to say. Go ahead and read that top one.
The point of the Midrash is to demonstrate that just as Avram overcame these nations, so his descendants in the future would succeed in overcoming their exiles in accordance with the oft-cited principle of the actions of the fathers are a sign for the sons, that the experiences of the patriarchs foreshadowed the experiences of their descendants.
Okay, and then Genesis 33:15 says, and Esau said, let me assign to you some of the men who are with me. But he said, oh no, my Lord is too kind to me.
Why do that? Let me find favor in the eyes of my Lord. Jacob absolutely did not want the company of Esau. This, too, is an aspect of the actions of the father are a sign for the sons, that the patriarch's mode of conduct should serve as a model for their descendants when they find themselves in similar circumstances.
Okay, in Genesis 34, again, this commentator is Tor HaAroch. Genesis 30:40 says, but Jacob dealt separately with the sheep. He made these animals face the street, or wholly dark-colored animals, in Laban's flock. And so he produced special flocks for himself, which he did not put with Laban's flocks.
So too with blessing, a small action on the part of a person causes a great impact from above. The action of our fathers are a sign for the children in their exile amongst many nations, that their success is based on diligence and knowledge and preparation, and the assistance of heaven completes them.
And then the last one, and this commentator is Shnei Luchot Chaberet. Jacob sent messengers ahead to his brother Esau in the land of Seir, the country of Edom, and instructed them as follows. Thus shall you say to my lord Esau, thus says your servant Jacob, I stayed with Laban Lavan and remained until now.
We have now explained this portion inasmuch as it refers to Jacob personally. We must remember that Jacob is also a symbol of his descendants. All the experiences of the patriarchs are viewed as forerunners of the experiences of the Jewish people as a whole.
And then next page, Genesis 44:18. Then Yehuda went up to him and said, please, my lord, let your servant appeal to my lord, and do not be impatient with your servant, you who are the equal of Pharaoh.
This is the meaning of the Midrash, which states that Yehuda entered into war to appeasement and to prayer. Even though we don't find any apparent words of prayer, we also find the same thing with Jacob. When he stands up against Esau, that he prepares himself for the meeting with presence, prayer, and war, as is explained by Rashi, because every act of the avot is a sign for their children. The actions of the fathers are a sign for the sons, as explained by the Ramban. In the same way, the revelation of Joseph to his brothers is a hint at the future revelation of the Jewish people as a whole. The Torah not only provides us with a roadmap for the future at the ultimate book of prophecy, but also provides us with a use case model in the lives of Abraham, Yitzhak, and Jacob. Their lives, successes, and failures serve as a reference point to measure our readiness for the redemption and the coming of the Messiah.
All right, thank you. So we made it through principle number 4, which again, let me just to refresh our memory. All prophecy is cyclical in nature and rooted in the fathers of the faith. All prophecy continues to be passed down from the fathers to the sons. We've talked about this idea of, you know, Judaism, it's cyclical. You want to know the future, then what do? Look to the past. We're not on a timeline from, in Western thought, this idea of like the beginning or the end. There's multiple cycles that continue to repeat. You know, we see, like for instance, we see the story of Antiochus and the Maccabees. We see that all is just a foreshadow of the Antichrist and the whole anti-Messiah. We see that also as a foreshadowing of the temple even being destroyed, the last temple. So it's almost predictable because you've seen it before. So what happens is it's a repeat, the same thing again. You know, the devil always does the same thing again. He comes at it slightly different, but it's the same thing that just repeats, repeats, repeats. And this whole idea of what the fathers have to say is important. It's important because a good son will listen to his father, but a good father actually has something of benefit to pass on to his sons that didn't originate with him, but it came from his fathers, and it came from generations before, et cetera, et cetera. Does anybody have any questions or thoughts about this? Speak now or forever hold your peace.
It's not exactly on the topic here, but as I was listening to Rabbi Shapira last night, and they were talking about the miracle that's happened. And this is something I could, even though I've read most of the book, I was like, okay, Lord, how can you do this? And yet he's doing it right in front of our eyes.
It's all happening now.
With, on the Jewish property in Zimbabwe. And where a church congregation.
Well, let me pause really quick. Just, you know, I want you to say it, but I want to tell everybody what you're talking about. So, you know, in back in December, or actually a few years ago, the Lord told, you know, Rabbi Shapira that there's going to be a great awakening in Africa in connection with the scriptures about Africa coming up to Jerusalem and working shoulder to shoulder with the Jewish people in Israel. But there's also a lot of tribes in Africa that are part of the lost tribes that have maintained their Jewish identity for thousands of years, lived as Jews, et cetera, et cetera. He's done a lot of work in Africa, and back in December, he was going to have this huge event in Africa with during Hanukkah. They had people from all over the place coming, officials, bishops of whole countries coming to light the Hanukkahs, many of 100 of them. I was there when they bought the in Orlando to get the 100 of them to send out and everything. So because of COVID, that got canceled. So they did it in the U.S., but it was a worldwide kind of thing where they did it via live stream. So now that COVID is back, or travel is back, the COVID restrictions have waned. He sent a delegation, well, a couple people, himself, Pastor Matt, Pastor Juanita, to Africa, to Zimbabwe. And they had a Pesach there, Messianic Pesach, was just incredible. And the bishop to the nation, he has 8 million people under him. He said he wants everyone in his nation to have access to this. This is the bishop to a whole nation of 8 million people. I mean, if you get him on board, so this is one of the great miracles that have taken place. And the fulfillment of prophecy we're seeing right in front of us. But a lot of people here in America, you know, it's hard. We've got everything. We know everything. And, you know, we need all that. And we just don't think of that kind of stuff. But it's happening right in front of our eyes if we're willing to look up and see it. So what Judy's going to tell you about is some of the miracles that have happened that Rabbi Shapira came out and said happened during the meeting. So go ahead, Judy.
So the property that they're standing on is in a region of Harare called Sharon, and which I don't know that the significance of that wasn't shared at the time, but it is a Jewish community. There's the, I believe, the only Jewish synagogue in that area, and part of their property came up for sale. A Gentile church purchased that portion of property. Then they were part of this meeting, and now they want to establish a Messianic Jewish synagogue within that property. And so...
And this has all just happened, just click, 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 just
last week.
Yeah.
And the man had purchased the property a couple of years ago, and they were using it for a school and a church. And it's just amazing because for the very first time here, you've got a Christian community, a Jewish community, and now you're going to have a Messianic Jewish community all on the same property. I see this Esau and Jacob uniting together right there.
Yeah. You know, as it was, you remember when, you know, Scripture tells us as it was in the time of Noah, so shall be before the great turn. Well, but also as it was during the time of Messiah, it shall be like that. And we know that during the time of Messiah, Eldad Kenan, you know, he's a, you know, pretty much an archaeologist, and you know he'll take on videos where he's in tombs. He crawls in all these tombs in the Galilee and the Golan Heights, all these places, and within some tombs or right next to one another, you'll have a Jewish tomb. Not too far away, you'll have a Christian tomb that shows that they lived in peace with one another, but also in between or right there, you have a Messianic tomb. And it just shows they all live together in certain areas, all in peace. And so this whole idea of the Rivka remnant, what is it? Again, it's the story, it's a blueprint of the end times. You have Rivka who represents the Gentiles, because basically she came out of a pagan, she wasn't part of Israel there worshiping, etc. And you have Eleazar. He's a type of the Messianic, because he was sent by the house of Israel to go get this pagan and bring her in and cause what? Cause this pagan woman to come back to the house of Israel, because her family, that's where they're from, but they had left, to come back to the house of Israel. He's the bridge in between Eleazar, the Messianics, and because he has a relationship with the house of Israel, he was sent by the house of Israel to bring this connection. So at the end of it, what do you have? You have the Christians, the Messianics, and the house of Israel all back together, how they started. That's the picture. That's the whole idea. And until that happens, you're going to have Christians out there who are loving Jesus, and that's all a wonderful thing, without any understanding of certain things. And then you're going to have the Jews who are there loving Hashem without the understanding and acceptance of Messiah. Once everyone sees Messiah for who he is, once the Christians see that Messiah, that Joseph wasn't an Egyptian, and they stopped putting him in Egyptian clothes and let him go back to being Jewish, and they see that, then they'll freely come back to his people, his family. And once the house of Israel, the Jewish people, see that, you know what? Messiah Yeshua, who looks to us like Joseph dressed by the Christians, he's actually Messiah. And he comes dressed appropriately, then what happens? Everyone is actually in the proper wedding garments so that they can actually come into the wedding. If not, guess what? If you don't have the proper wedding garments on, you can't come into the wedding. No matter how much you say you love Jesus, and that's a wonderful thing, but you're still missing something. That Jesus is saying, hey, you're missing this. It's wonderful that you love me, you love that the Father sent me, but you're missing the whole reason that the Father sent me. You're missing out. There's more to it than that. So this is that ride we're all on right now, is getting everyone to a place where everyone comes back together. Anybody have any other questions on this? Comments? Because I don't want to go into start the next section until next week. No? Okay. Well, with that, we're going to go ahead and pause here. You have something, Joel? Well, hang on. Hang on. Here comes the mic.
I mentioned that this week about how Esau and Jacob, mm-hmm. they're brothers, but yet they're supposed to come back together. And this one guy, right away, he says, where does it say that? And I thought, wow, we haven't discussed that.
Oh, this all
that.
Through. Oh, yeah, oh, yeah, yeah. Sorry. Yeah.
I forgot.
It's but all through
I'm
there.
I'm concerned about that, because if I make a statement.
So when you have a question like that, Jewel, and I just mentioned this to everybody here, you can't answer thousands of years of Jewish history and understanding with one simplistic question that Christians will ask you, and they'll ask you sincerely, but it's one of those, where do you even start? All through the scriptures we see it. Remember last week we talked about the four sons? And the last one, he didn't even know how to ask the question. And he didn't know how to ask the question, not because he was bad or wrong necessarily. He didn't know how to ask the question because he had spent so long not in the relationship with the Father like he should have been. It's one of those things, where do you even start? You ever want to ask somebody you don't know how to ask? Where do you even start with an answer like that? Because Christians for so long, they have been lacking certain things that they need, but they don't even know they need it. So because they don't know they need it, they don't know how to ask the question of what do I need and why? You've heard all the time, why do we need this Torah stuff? Why do we need this Jewish stuff?
Unfortunately, I'm a person that goes into detail.
Mm-hmm.
And I'd like to know how they figured out
that Abraham was born in 1948, because mm-hmm. I'm not saying that the book of Enoch is anything, mm-hmm. but in the book of Enoch, it says that he was born in the 39th Jubilee, second week, seventh year, which mm-hmm. does not come out to 1948.
What are you getting at it comes out to?
It's either over 1950 or uh-huh. around 1925.
Yeah, it depends on when you start, too. Yeah, and I don't. So to answer that question, I'd have to go and check. I don't know to give you an answer to that, but what I can tell you is this, which is good enough for me, at least. That's been the understanding for. This isn't like something new that somebody just calculated out.
Yeah,
that's been the understanding for a long time. But you have to know where to start. And you're right.
Yeah.
You got to know where to start and how they I don't know exactly how they calculated it.
Because it's like, again, I'm a person that mm-hmm. goes into detail. I'll say this. When they did career testing, it came out that I should be an engineer or a lawyer because I go for detail. Mm-hmm. So that's my problem. But that's who I am.
I'll ask that question to someone. Okay. And I do a little research. I've got a note here to do that.
Okay, yeah. Thank you
good
very
question.
Much.
Yeah, yeah. But you know the good thing about that question, Linda, and even your calculations and where you came up, at the end of the day, see, this gets into something we're going to talk about today during the Torah portion. Does it matter? And I don't say, the reason I say does it matter is it something that we need to have an answer to, or, you know, if I don't get that answer, then I can no longer be part of a congregation. That sounds ridiculous, doesn't it? But I deal with them all the time. All the time. They're trying to find a reason. Yeah, yeah. And this gets into all the stuff we're going to talk about later on, too. So with that, anybody else have anything? So, Father, we thank you for this time we've had to study. And as we have our break just before we get started with the service, we thank you that we come together each week to worship you, to fellowship with like-minded people, and to also continue to ask questions, oh God, that cause us to seek you even more. So we thank you for that, Lord. A world without questions about why the Father is doing something is not a good place to live. But I thank you, oh God, that we have a relationship with you where we desire to continue to grow in you. And because we do that, Lord, I pray that we will never be found like the son who didn't know how to ask the question or didn't know what question to ask. But we would always know a question to ask, oh God, is because it's stirred up by you. It's stirred up by the Ruach. So we thank you and praise you, oh God. In the mighty name of the Prince of Peace, Yeshua HaMashiach, amen and amen.